We come again to the 119th Psalm, Psalm 119, and we shall read three of the stanzas that are here, commencing at verse 73. Psalm 119, verse 73, "Thy hands have made me and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn thy commandments. They that fear thee will be glad when they see me, because I have hoped in thy word. I know, O Lord, that thy judgments are right, and that thou in faithfulness hast afflicted me. Let, I pray thee, thy merciful kindness be for my comfort, according to thy word unto thy servant. Let thy tender mercies come unto me, that I may live, for thy law is my delight. Let the proud be ashamed, for they dealt perversely with me without a cause, but I will meditate in thy precepts. Let those that fear thee turn unto me, and those that have known thy testimonies. Let my heart be sound in thy statutes, that I be not ashamed." Then at verse 145, "I cried with my whole heart, Hear me, O Lord, I will keep thy statutes. I cried unto thee, Save me, and I shall keep thy testimonies. I prevented the dawning of the morning and cried, I hoped in thy word. Mine eyes prevent the night watches, that I might meditate in thy word. Hear my voice according unto thy loving kindness, O Lord. Quicken me according to thy judgment. They draw nigh that follow after mischief, they are far from thy law. Thou art near, O Lord, and all thy commandments are truth. Concerning thy testimonies, I have known of old that thou hast founded them for ever." And then to verse 169. "Let my cry come near before thee, O Lord. Give me understanding according to thy word. Let my supplication come before thee. Deliver me according to thy word. My lips shall utter praise when thou hast taught me thy statutes. My tongue shall speak of thy word, for all thy commandments are righteousness. Let thine hand help me, for I have chosen thy precepts. I have longed for thy salvation, O Lord, and thy law is my delight. Let my soul live, and it shall praise thee, and let thy judgments help me. I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek thy servant, for I do not forget thy commandments." And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. In our study of the content of Psalm 119, we have been looking at some of the effects which the Word of God is said to produce, the consequences it has upon those that read and believe it. And in our previous study, we noted particularly this theme, which the psalmist frequently repeats, which is the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord. And we find this to be a virtue that is described throughout the Scriptures, and very especially in the Psalms. And yet it is an aspect of the Christian's life, a Christian attitude, which is rarely preached upon, rarely encouraged. And yet we find how central a part it was to the understanding and to the relationship with God which his people of old ever had, and which his true people to this present day must continue to exhibit. We considered then something of the nature of this fear of the Lord, noting how in Psalm 19 it is placed central there to these other descriptions of the Word of God. And we said that there is this vital connection between the fear of the Lord and his Word, and that it can work in both ways. There is that state of being brought to fear the Lord, which then drives us to his word, that we might learn more of him and that we might increase in our understanding of him. And in this sense, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But we saw also how that a greater familiarity with his word and an acquaintance with his truth, which reveals him to us more fully and presents him to our souls, should increase that reverence and awe which is in our hearts concerning him and in respect of him. Now, I should just like to take the opportunity briefly to remind you of the ground that we have covered thus far in our study of this 119th Psalm, because, as you know, we have not tackled it verse by verse, but rather have tried to collect these verses together into various themes and to subjects, because that is very much the design of this psalm. God has within it, we have seen, condescended to make use of the languages of man, the Hebrew language here particularly, to express his truth in terms that might be the more easily remembered and understood. We saw that there is this division of the psalm into these 22 stanzas, each containing 8 verses, and each of those verses commencing with the same successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And we noted also that there are to be found in every verse references to the Word of God, which is the central theme of this 119th Psalm. The Word of God being described in by 8 different Hebrew words, which have been translated into 7 different English words. So we spent a little time looking at those terms which are used for the Word of God and seeing what we may learn about the Word of God through the very language that is used for it. We then noted some of the descriptions which are used of the Word of God, the adjectives which are applied to it, which tell us what it is like and what its qualities and characteristics are. We then spent some time looking at different ways in which the Word of God is to be applied, how the psalmist says he will apply and use it. And we looked at how he said that he would keep the Word of God and remember the Word of God, to seek the Word of God, to learn the Word of God, to delight in the Word of God, to hope in the Word of God, and to talk of the Word of God. And then more recently, we've been looking at these effects of God's Word and the impact which it has and the consequences which it has upon those who read and believe it, that it quickens, that it exonerates, that it simultaneously afflicts and comforts, that it preserves us, that it brings us into the company of God's people, that it teaches and inculcates within us, as we saw last time, the fear of the Lord. Now this morning I should just like to look at one further effect of the Word of God, which is here in this 119th Psalm, and then in a few concluding sermons to bring this series to something of a conclusion in the Lord's will. But there is a further effect, I believe, of the Word of God, which is writ large upon this 119th Psalm, which it is well for us to consider as we move on. And yet it is perhaps not one that is explicitly stated or directly stated, and yet it is prevalent and it is evident throughout the whole of this psalm. It is perhaps unstated, but abundantly obvious. And that effect or consequence of the Word of God to which I refer is that of prayer. Of prayer. And let me seek to highlight to you and explain to you how this principle of prayer, this effect of prayer, is to be found throughout this 119th Psalm. Now, I'm conscious that we have touched upon this in passing in some of our previous studies and sermons. Yet nevertheless, it is so predominant in the Psalm, I believe it needs a sermon of its own. Because the psalmist, we may observe in this 119th Psalm particularly, is moved to pray. And so much of this psalm is written in terms in which God is directly addressed. Now, bear in mind that this is not the case with every psalm. Indeed, as you look through the psalms, they are couched in different grammatical tenses and speak in different persons and fall into various different categories. So, for example, there are psalms that speak in the first person and are autobiographical in nature, where the inspired writers have been moved to speak of themselves, to speak of their own immediate experience in the first person. There are also psalms that are written in the third person, particularly those which are of an historical nature. And in our previous studies of different sections of the Psalms, the Songs of Degrees, the Psalms of Asaph, the Psalms for the Sons of Korah, and so on, we have observed those which are of an historical nature and summarize large portions of the history of the Hebrews, for example, and are given a spiritual application. And then there are others which are of an instructive nature and are written with plural or collective pronouns, which are directed to the people or to the readers more generally, and where the instruction is being directed to ourselves, and indeed those which immediately precede Psalm 119 are examples of this. For example, 117, just two verses long, "O praise the Lord, all ye nations, praise him, all ye people, for his merciful kindness is great towards us, and the truth of the Lord endureth forever." And likewise in 118, "O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, because his mercy endureth forever. Let Israel now say that his mercy endureth forever," and so on. But here in Psalm 119, as I've previously remarked, so many of its verses, so great a proportion of its verses, are spoken directly to God in the second person, where the psalmist uses these pronouns of God and toward God, and he says, "Thou hast done such and such a thing. Thou art my portion. I entreat thy favor. Thou hast dealt well with thy servant. I have believed thy commandments." You need only to glance across the pages and you will see how many of these verses are expressed in these terms. They are words directed unto God. And through so great a part of this psalm, the psalmist might be said to be in prayer. It is not as though he addressed us directly as the reader. It is not that he speaks in third-person terms or more generally or descriptively of different situations and circumstances. It is almost as though we are allowed to listen to the psalmist in communion with God. It is as though we are permitted to open the door of his closet and to hear the psalmist in correspondence with the heavens. And we observe that he is in prayer to God, that he is in contact with his Lord. And you will find that this manner of speech, this format of the psalm, begins almost immediately. There are these opening three verses of Psalm 119, which speak more in the round. "Blessed are the undefiled in the way, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are they that keep his testimonies and that seek him with the whole heart. They also do no iniquity, they walk in his ways." These three verses stand as something of a general introduction to the whole of the psalm. But then immediately in verse 4, you notice this shift. "Thou hast commanded us to keep thy precepts diligently." The psalmist here is speaking to God. And in verse 5, he is instantly moved to prayer. "Oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes." And this, we might say, is a supplication directly to God. He is asking the Lord that his ways, the psalmist's ways, might be directed to the keeping of God's statutes, God's commandments. And this then sets the tenor of the whole psalm. And as we go through, we find that the vast majority of its verses are spoken in these second-person terms, are directed towards God. And this feature of the psalm, which occupies the whole of it, which is as prevalent a feature, we might say, as these references to God's word, is highly instructive. And it is important for us to register this. And perhaps to ask this question, well, what is the connection between the word of God and prayer? And what is the association between these two central themes of the Christian life, these two vital aspects of the Christian life, the word of God and prayer unto God? Because whilst we know how important they are and we know how central a place they occupy in our Christian experience, it might not be immediately obvious to us what the connection is between these two things. And yet there is a vital connection. There is this association, and the psalm teaches us it. And my friends, we should realize this, that the word of God and prayer to God are two corresponding sides of the same basic principle of communion betwixt God and man. The word of God is his voice unto us, and prayer is our voice unto him. And we cannot have one or other of these two things in isolation. They belong intrinsically together. This communication is in two directions, as ever it must be. We could not describe a single person speaking as being, in any sense, a conversation or a correspondence. It would simply become a monologue. It would simply become a speech. But God's word is more than that. God's word is not simply some monologue. It is not merely a speech being pronounced or declaimed unto an audience who will never make any response or reply to it. But rather, you see, God delights to speak and to communicate unto man, unto his people, in order that they, in their turn, might communicate with him. And you see, this principle is to be found throughout the Holy Scriptures. And again, I take you back to that very first encounter, that very first occasion of correspondence between God and man after the fall. And this is a subject, this is an episode upon which we have frequently dwelt, and it is so important, it is fundamental, it is the genesis of all things here in Genesis chapter 3. And you remember how it was, there had been that communion between God and man in Eden prior to the fall. It was one of the great features of Eden. It was what made it a paradise upon earth, that there was this immediacy of communion between God and our first parents. But then, of course, came the fall, then came sin, then came that dreadful change which transformed the whole material creation, largely into the condition that we find it in this day and age, so blighted and altered by sin and the consequences of sin and the curse pronounced upon sin. And yet, for all that, we observe that God continues to speak unto humanity. And that whilst our first parents, on account of their guiltiness and their rebellion, desired only to flee from God and to put themselves as far from God as possible, and would have been content perhaps if there had been no correspondence ever again betwixt them, yet nevertheless it is God who breaks that guilty silence, as God calls unto Adam and says unto him in Genesis 3 verse 9, "Where art thou?" And here, we might say, is the first example of the word of God in a fallen world, the word of God to sinful man. And you notice that it is God taking the prerogative, it is God speaking first, it is God who utters his word first in this tremendous act of grace. And he says unto Adam, where art thou? And there is something very important to notice about the word of God there, and it is this, that it demanded a reply. God does not speak in terms, utter a sentence that ends with a full stop. God does not say, Adam, thou art fallen. He does not say, Adam, thou art hiding amongst the trees of the garden. He does not say, Adam, thou hast sinned. He says, where art thou? Now, of course, God did not need to ask that question because he did not know the answer. God was not inquiring because he was at a loss to explain where Adam and Eve might have gone. God is sovereign. God is omniscient. God knows and sees all things. So we might say, well, why does God ask a question? And you notice it was not a rhetorical question. It was not a question where the answer was self-evident and required no articulation. No, God speaks in these terms because it demands and it necessitates a response from fallen humanity. God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? And of course, immediately, verse 10, it cannot be otherwise. Adam is obligated to give a response. And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And here we might say is the first example of fallen man corresponding with God, of sinners speaking to a holy God. And we might almost say that even in this language of Adam, there was some measure of admission and of confession and of an expression of his needs on that account. Here is man communing with God. And this, you see, is the pattern which God established, and this is the way that God has decreed for matters to be and for matters to stand ever since. God gives his word. He, in a tremendous act of condescension and grace, declares his truth unto humanity, but it is demanding of a response. There is to be this reciprocal communication. There is to be this correspondence from man to God, and that we call prayer. This is the way in which we speak and commune with God. We do not ourselves put pen to paper. There is not some alternative means of communication given us. We correspond with God by prayer. And God, we find, is pleased to hear it and to receive it. Indeed, he delights to hear it. There is that verse which I frequently quoted out of the Song of Songs in chapter 8, verse 13, where God says, thou that dwellest in the gardens, the companions hearken to thy voice, cause me to hear it. God reminds us that preeminently above all our other conversation, above all our other speech, there must be that speech directed unto him. How foolish, my friends, to spend our time, our breath, our voices only in communication with our fellow man when we have the opportunity, we have the means to correspond with God and to speak to him. And so there is this vital connection between the word of God and prayer to God. In his word, we have his correspondence with us. In prayer, we have our correspondence to him. And so it is entirely reasonable, entirely sensible, and entirely to be expected that here in Psalm 119, which has so much to say about the word of God, God's word to us, that we should also find the act of prayer on the part of the psalmist and his correspondence from earth to heaven, from man to God. And so the whole psalm is full of prayer. And it is interesting and instructive for us to notice the substance of the psalmist's prayers and what his prayers are like. and those things which he specifically prays for and seeks God for. And in his prayers, and in the substance of his prayers, and in the things that he prays about, we are to see how central a place the Word of God plays in this as well. Because the Word of God, one of the effects of the Word of God, should be to provoke us and move us to prayer. And this it does in a variety of ways. It teaches us that God can be communicated with. It teaches us the necessity of prayer. It teaches us what God is like and encourages us that he will hear us and that he is able to answer us. It teaches us what we are like and gives us more reason than ever to pray unto God on account of our sins, on account of our weakness, on account of our need. But also, my friends, the Word of God gives us great promises, and it gives us reason to pray. And it gives us that which we might plead with God before his throne. It gives us a basis for our prayers. It gives us this great motivation to ask God of certain things because he has promised them already in the scriptures. And so it is entirely reasonable that we might ask him to fulfill those promises or to make us to know the good of them and the outworking of them. And so you see how the Word of God is so fundamental to prayer, how it underpins it in this way, and why it should move us to ever more prayer. And particularly as we see the Word of God, and we see the instructions that it gives, and the commandments which it lays down, and the standard of holiness and righteousness which is there, with all the attendant benefits of conformity to the Word of God, then it follows that one of our principal prayers is that we will be able to understand God's word, that we might be able to keep God's word. You remember as we came through those various applications of the word of God previously, those things which the psalmist said he would do to keep the word of God, to remember it, to seek it, to learn it, to delight in it, and so forth. In so many of those points, we found him asking God to help him do those things. And then similarly, in connection with these different effects of the word of God, we spoke of the quickening influence of God's word, and we will find how many, many times the psalmist prays in exactly those terms, that God will quicken him by his word, that God will exonerate him and deliver him from reproach and shame, that God will comfort him in his afflictions, that God will preserve him, that God will put him in the company of his saints, that God will teach him his fear. You see, in all these applications, and in these effects of the Word of God, and in these descriptions of the Word of God, we are to find prayer associated with all those things. Well, let us, in the time remaining to us, look at something of the nature of these prayers which the psalmist is found to utter and to offer in the course of this psalm. And of course, there are so many of them because so many of the verses are framed in precisely that way. But by far the most frequent and recurring prayer which the psalmist makes to God is that he might be taught God's word. You see, this is it. We come to the word of God and we read what it has to say. And perhaps in the mercies of God, it is in our own language and we know what the words mean in a purely linguistic sense in respect of the English language. But there is so much more to it than that. We need to gain a comprehension of the word of God, to know what it means, to know how it applies to ourselves. And we appreciate from the scriptures themselves that mere earthly learning or human education is never going to supply all that is needed there. That is something which God can do, that God will do through the power of his Holy Spirit. And so throughout the course of this psalm, which speaks of the word of God, there are these recurring prayers that the word of God might be taught us and might be applied to us. And just a few examples here in verse 12. Blessed art thou, O Lord, teach me thy statutes. Verse 18, open thou my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. I am a stranger in the earth, hide not thy commandments from me. Verse 26, teach me thy statutes. Verse 27, make me to understand the way of thy precepts. Verse 29, grant me thy law graciously. Verse 33, teach me, O Lord, the way of thy statutes. Verse 34, give me understanding. Verse 66, teach me good judgment and knowledge. Verse 68, thou art good and doest good, teach me thy statutes. And so we might go on through the whole psalm. The word of God moves us to pray because we are caused to pray that we might understand it, that it might be taught to us by that God who wrote it. And my friends, isn't this an amazing thing? We are familiar, no doubt, with works of non-fiction, with textbooks, with books that we might use in school, which teach us certain principles or subjects. And they are no doubt written by some human author or other, and we have the book in our hands and we are trying to read it and to comprehend its meaning. But it is rarely the case that we have the author of that book on hand to explain to us what it meant and to help us aid in our comprehension. Very often, if we are talking of textbooks or history books that are of any great age, why then the human authors of them have perhaps long since died. Or even if we are talking of living authors, they are likely to be perhaps very busy academics, or they are living in different countries. And the thought of them being able to spend time to explain what they have written to just one reader of that book, it's a bit too much to ask. But in the case of the Word of God, we have the God of the Word who is able to be prayed unto, who is ready to be besought and supplicated to teach us and to instruct us in our Word, and he has the means to do so. Because by virtue of the third person of his Trinity, the Holy Spirit of God, he is able to be present where his people are. We have the Holy Spirit, whose very work, as the New Testament tells us, is to teach us all things, to be our comforter, which, as you no doubt recall from the Greek word underlying that, means one who comes alongside, one who stands with us. What a thing, my friends. As often as we come to the Word of God, we have the author of that Word stood beside us, so that if we struggle with it, if there is that which causes us confusion, if there is that which we are doubtful concerning, we need only to pray. And the very author of that Word is on hand to increase our understanding and to teach us and to show us all things. And so this, we might say, is the most frequent prayer to be found through the course of this psalm, this desire on the part of the psalmist who is in possession of God's word, that God might teach him his word, might instruct him in that word. But you see also, the psalmist adds to that prayer that there might be this keeping power of God extended, that he might continue in that word which he has been taught. And so in that very opening prayer, which we noted in verse 5, oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes. And similarly in verse 36, he's asking here that his heart might be ever inclined unto God's testimonies. You see, we need God's aid that we might understand his word. We need his aid then to keep and to perform his word. We never reach a stage where we may dispense with prayer when we have no further need of the Lord's help. Because it is God and God's power and God's enabling only, every step of the way. It is God who brings us into the possession of his word. It is God who ever causes us to read it. It is God alone who can grant us an understanding of it. It is only God who will incline our hearts toward it, which, remember, is so contrary to our human nature. And so against that which the flesh would choose for itself, only God can make that change and make that transformation and cause us to become such people as desire to keep his word. And then, my friends, if there is going to be any persistence or any continuance in that, why then it is God and God alone who will enable us. And so we find the psalmist praying along those lines. He prays positively for the Lord's keeping hand, for the Lord to enable him to maintain his course and to persist in those things. And likewise, he prays negatively, as we may so call it, that he might be preserved from wandering, that he might not quit the word of God, that he might not slip from the word of God, that he might not err in respect of the word of God. And so many prayers are in this psalm along those lines. Verse 10, with my whole heart have I sought thee, O let me not wander from thy commandments. Verse 29, remove from me the way of lying. Verse 35, make me to go in the path of thy commandments. Verse 37, turn away my eyes from beholding a vanity. Verse 80, let my heart be sound in thy statutes. You see, the psalmist desires that he might be taught the word of God, that he might be kept in the word of God, that he might be preserved from wandering, that his feet might not stray from the path which God has commanded and directed him in. And then, of course, the psalmist asks for necessary help and aid for those other virtues and graces that will be needed in the keeping of the word of God. And so nearly every reference to quickening, which we have previously considered in this psalm, is associated with a prayer. It is the psalmist asking the Lord, quicken me in thy righteousness. It is the psalmist saying, O Lord, quicken me according to thy judgment. He prays in verse 28 that he might be given strength from God. He asks that the Lord might supply him, you see, with those virtues and graces that are necessary in the keeping of his commandments, that God might supply, to use the language of Peter's epistle, all those things which are needful for life and godliness. This is a great substance of the psalmist's prayers also. But he is conscious too that his keeping of the word of God is not going to be all plain sailing and is going to bring him into conflict with the world and conflict with the devil and conflict with his own flesh. And so, as well as coming to an understanding of the word of God and being enabled to persist and to continue in it and granted the strength to do that, he is also going to be in need of God's deliverance and God's aid and God's help because of the challenges which keeping the scriptures brings with it and because of the opposition which is so attendant upon it, that reproach and fear might be turned away from him. This is one of his frequent prayers, that he might be kept from being consumed by his enemies, that he might be saved by God. I am thine, he says, save me, for I have sought thy precepts. Not so much here the salvation of his soul at the first, but continued deliverance through the course of his Christian life and walk. Hold thou me up, and I shall be safe, he says in verse 117. He says, leave me not to mine oppressors, be surety for thy servant, let not the proud oppress me. So you see, there is this recognition that abiding by the word of God and having the scriptures as our guide and as our basis for living will have with it these attendant dangers and difficulties. And in the face of those things, there is only God can help us, only God to aid us. And thus he pleads with God to grant such help and to grant deliverance. But we notice also that he positively asks for God's blessing, for God to favor him, for God to bestow gifts upon him, for God to fulfill the promises of his word pertaining to his servants. And this is another great theme of his prayers. Deal bountifully with thy servant that I may live and keep thy word. He asks likewise that God might establish his word unto his servant. He asks in the language of verse 58, I entreat thy favor with my whole heart. He prays in verse 76, "Let, I pray thee, thy merciful kindness be for my comfort." And so we might go on, "Let thy tender mercies come unto me that I may live." Now, it were, we might say, a dreadful act of presumption for the psalmist simply to go to God asking for all these things with this list of blessings which he desires to receive. But you see, he can do it. And he can do it in all good conscience, and he can do it with this degree of confidence, because the Word of God promises those things. And because the Word of God shows us what God is like, and what gifts are in his hand to dispense unto us, his people. The Word of God encourages us to pray in precisely this manner. "For we know God to be the Father of lights, from whom cometh every good gift and every perfect gift." And in that same God, that giving, that gracious, that merciful God, there is neither variableness nor shadow of turning. And then we find also that in the midst of these prayers, the psalmist does not hesitate to praise and to magnify God at the same time. And in many of these prayer-like verses which are in the psalm, the spirit of praise and of thankfulness is found to be there. "At midnight I will rise and give thanks unto thee," says the psalmist in verse 62. He says, even praising God for his afflictions, he says, "I delight in thy law. It is good for me that I have been afflicted." He can praise God and thank the Lord in every circumstances of his life. "Oh, how love I thy law," he exclaims in another place. He goes on to say, "Accept, I beseech thee, the freewill offerings of my mouth, O Lord." He comes, you see, rendering unto God not sacrificial victims, not drink offerings and meat offerings and so forth, but he asks that God might receive these offerings of his mouth, praises and ascriptions of praise, which he expresses in prayer. "Thy testimonies are wonderful," he says. "How I love thy precepts," in verse 159. "Thy word is true from the beginning. Every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever." The praise of God, you see, is continually upon his lips also. Verse 171, "My lips shall utter praise. My tongue shall speak of thy word." Verse 172, "Let my soul live, and it shall praise thee." Verse 175. And so we find this pattern of prayer in the psalmist's experience. There is this praise to God. There is this desire that God might teach him his word and enable him to keep it. There is this prayer that God might supply him that which he needs in the keeping of his word, that he might deliver and help him in the opposition and difficulties which that Christian life of obedience presents, that God might grant these mercies and blessings and fulfill the promises of his word unto him. Such is the nature and the tenor of the psalmist's prayers. And you see, all these prayers are prompted and caused by the word of God unto him. If he had never received the word of God, we might say the psalmist is unlikely ever to have prayed, or to have been directed unto God, or even to have realized that God is such a God as may be prayed unto, who is ready to hear and to answer the supplications of his saints. But you see, the Word of God teaches us about prayer. It shows us how to pray. It gives us those things that we ought to pray for. It shows us such promises of God that we may come and plead before his throne. It tells us what we are like, which moves us to prayers of confession and of repentance and cries for help. It teaches us what God is like and increases our confidence in him and gives us a route unto him in prayer. You see, these are the vital connections, the numerous connections between the Word of God unto us and our words in prayer unto him. But before we leave this theme, my friends, there is another striking feature of the language of the psalmist and of these prayer-like verses unto God. And it is this, that in so much of his correspondence with God, we find that the psalmist is not particularly asking for things. He is not necessarily engaged in overt expressions of praise. It is almost as though he is simply telling the Lord and expressing to the Lord and describing to God the course which he has taken and the experiences which he is having. There is this perpetual correspondence betwixt the psalmist and his God. Even the verses which are descriptive are ascribed to God. The verses which are biographical are still in the language of them directed unto God. It is as though every aspect of the psalmist's life is one in which he engages with his Lord. He would have God know where he is and what he is doing, what he is thinking, his hopes and his fears, the heights which sometimes he has scaled, the depths which sometimes he plumbs. There is not in the psalmist's mind a compartmentalization of his life. Well, this is my secular existence, this is my life in the world, and now here is a time for prayer, and here is a time to dwell upon spiritual things. No, he will have the Lord in every part of his life. He will have God acquainted with all his ways. He will have God present in everything that he does. It is, as that old hymn puts it, so shall no part of day or night from sacredness be free, but all my life in every part be fellowship with thee. And the psalmist manifests this here in the 119th Psalm. He is conscious that God's word is continually towards him. The scriptures of truth are ever speaking to him, are directing him in every detail of his daily life, whether it is personal or corporate, whether it is secular or religious. And so he resolves to be also in continual correspondence with his God. It is as though the Lord is his constant companion, as though the Lord, if we may reverently so put it, is the reader of the psalmist's diary, and he wishes God to know every aspect of his life and to present every part of it before the Lord in prayer. What a testimony is here, my friends. What an example is here for us. And let us realize that this is not the preserve only of the psalmist. This is not a way of life reserved for some small segment of the Lord's people. This is the life which we also may lead. This is the experience that we too may have. Even as the apostles of old described it, John, you remember in his first epistle, who had been so privileged to have the physical presence of the Son of God with him, had known what it was to lean upon the bosom of the Lord Jesus. He says, "For the word of life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." You see, John the Apostle says this experience of constant companionship of the Lord was not confined only to us, the apostles, was not limited to the likes of David, for example, but is for all the people of God to have and to enjoy, that we may have fellowship with the Father and with his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. My friends, this is the nature of the Christian life. This ought to be the nature of our Christian life and walk. For as the psalmist himself could say, the thoughts of God toward him were continuous. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God! How great is the sum of them! If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. And then you see there is this correspondence on his part. When I awake, I am still with thee. That there should be this corresponding cognizance of God on our part, thoughts towards God, prayer unto the Lord, ascending in our turn from us unto him. May we be blessed then by the example of the psalmist, and may prayer be the great effect and consequence of God's word in our own lives also. May he grant it. Amen. We conclude with the hymn 379. 379, behold, the throne of grace, the promise calls us near. There, Jesus shows a smiling face and waits to answer prayer. Beyond our utmost wants, his love and power can bless. To praying souls, he always grants more than they can express. The hymn 379. Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Amen.